One doesn't have to have a PhD in church history to know that God has so often used people who are either unlikely candidates or ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Granted, Moses had a leg up on other Israelites because he had Egyptian education, but by his own admission, you find that Moses struggled to speak. Yet nonetheless, he would become the mediator of the Old Covenant, and God would use him in incredible ways. Even though Aaron was his mouthpiece, God would use him in incredible ways with and without words. You look at somebody like David. David was overlooked by his own father when the prophet Samuel came to town. If you remember that, his oldest brother, Eliab, looked like a king, so much so that even the prophet Samuel thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is standing before me." But God looked on the inner man, on the heart, and not the outward appearance. And Eliab was rejected, and David was chosen. When you look at the apostles that the Lord Jesus Christ chose, they were unlikely candidates. I mean, they weren't people that rose to the upper echelons of Judaism, and they were like, you know, the top of the crop, the cream of the crop, so Jesus chose them. No, in many ways, they were unlikely choices. And in a kind of summary way, you can see when the Apostle Paul spoke to the church of Corinth, he told them that there were not, quote, many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble among them. 1 Corinthians 1:26. God so often uses people that other people would esteem as the least likely. In the Old Testament, if God wanted to choose a mighty and large nation, he would have chosen Egypt and not Israel. If God wanted somebody who looked the part of a king, he would have chosen Eliab and not David. And I'm confident that if we had a bird's eye view of church history, we would be surprised to see the way in which God has used widows pre- and post-widowhood to advance his kingdom in amazing and mighty ways. As we saw earlier in our study of this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, a godly widow was a woman who prayed night and day. She was a woman who was given to prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5. And it bears saying again, even as I said it a few weeks ago, who knows, the Lord knows, but by our vantage point, who knows how many footholds have been prevented, how many strongholds have been torn down, and how many lost sheep, lost coins, and prodigal sons have been found and come home in conjunction with the Spirit-led praying of so many godly widows. Although they are without the presence of their husband, they are not without the presence of God. They know their voices are heard by him, though like us, I'm sure they need reminders every now and again that that reality is true. And they may be inconspicuous, but from God's vantage point, they are not ineffective. By way of an anecdotal reference, Warren Wiersbe stated, "It has been my experience in three different pastorates that godly widows are a spiritual powerhouse in the church." I don't think many widows would think of themselves like that. Like, really? You think of me and us as a spiritual powerhouse within the church? Well, in Warren Wiersbe's case, he said, yeah, they were. He spoke about them and he referenced how they were the backbone of prayer meetings, how they gave themselves to visitation, and how they swelled the ranks of those who participated in the Sunday school. Now, doubtless, they probably didn't appear all too useful in the eyes of society. But that kind of evaluation doesn't stop God. Rather, I'd suggest it invites his divine wisdom to yet again confound the wisdom of the world as he chooses and uses the least likely. In the text before us, we're going to get a glimpse of the godly lives that such women lived pre-widowhood. And when you consider the examples of their godly service and when you imagine the fruit that came from their pre-widowhood lives, you'll quickly come to find that their lives impacted many, not only within their generation, but subsequent generations. But you also see there's another side of the coin. We will see in our text that just as widows could be used in a great way to advance the kingdom of God, we see an example here of younger widows who are used to advance the prerogatives of Satan. So we'll see all that and much more as we continue our study of 1 Timothy 5. We begin in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10, where we read, "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So first we see that there was a list. At least that's what's implied by the Greek verb that's used here. Katalogesto. Essentially, it means to be put on the list. Now, the kind of list that's spoken of here, it can be either informal or it could be technical. It could be a kind of informal counting or a formal listing. Now, one thing we ought to notice is that the purpose of the list, note this, the purpose of the list is not explicitly stated within this text. It's not. So we're essentially left with three options as to what was going on with this list. Option number one would be, it was a list of any and all widows who were supported by the church. That's option number one. Option number two, it was a listing of a specific group of widows within the larger grouping of widows that were supported by the church. And option number three, Paul has changed subjects and he's not speaking about a list of widows who were supported. This list has everything to do with service and nothing to do with support. I would say, I think the contextual evidence of the passage favors option number two. And so as to summarize my leaning, if you're like, what was option number two? I'll summarize my leaning. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, my summarization would be this, in 2 points, A and B. Any widow that was a godly widow and a believer, so I'm getting this especially from early on in chapter 5, verses like 3 through 6 in there. Any widow that was a godly widow and a believer and yet was alone and without family that could and would care for her was to be honored by the church with the support needed to sustain life. Now, essentially, I'd make that case by looking at chapter 5, verses 3 through 8, and then how Paul comes back to that idea in verse 16. So the second point I would make is that the list spoken of here refers to a specific grouping of widows. Widows who were 60 years old and above, who had a historical track record of godliness, and they, at that point in their lives, were entering into a lifelong commitment with the church. And while not explicitly stated, I would think that support was part of that. Because you see support mentioned in verse 3 implicitly. Honor widows who are widows indeed. You see support referenced in verses 4 through 8. And then you see support referenced in verse 16. So I think the list is a specific grouping of widows, 60 years old and above, who were saying, I want to commit the rest of my life with single-hearted service to the Lord and His church in the same way that a wife or a grandmother or a mother would serve a family. I want to serve the church. And they likely received support from the church to sustain their lives, giving them the things that they need to continue life, and likely served in so much as they were able. In accordance with a kind of 2 Thessalonians 3:10 principle. Well, what about the qualifications for the list? We're told a widow was to be put on this list of lifelong commitment and likely support if she was 60 years old and above. So she was not to be less than 60 years old. Now, since women did not like telling their ages, elders had to guess. I'm totally kidding. That's not the way it worked. You know, that they knew. Somehow they knew. They told them that they knew that you're 60 years old and above. If they were 60 years old and above, they would be on this list for service and likely support as well. And why 60 years old? Well, probably that was the culturally regarded old age. And at that point in time, it was culturally expected that typically a woman would be past the point of remarriage and she would be past the point of being able to do physical labor. So that's most likely why it was 60 years old and above for this list. Next, we're told that she must have been either the wife of one man, per our NASB reading, or faithful to her husband, per the NIV reading. Now, the Greek can literally read as either a one-man wife, like that's what she was to be, a one-man wife, or a one-man woman. It's essentially the same issue that we saw in the counterpart phrase in 1 Timothy 3:2. Remember that one of the qualifications for an elder was that he'd be either the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. Without rehearsing everything that I went through in that message, I will say that I thought that it was speaking more about marital character than marital status. that a husband was supposed to be faithful to his wife, which would rule out polygamy as well in that sense. So I think it was about the marital character without ruling out the question of polygamy. I think it's the same idea that's going on here. I think that the widow who's going to be put on the list was a woman who was faithful to her husband as opposed to someone who is only married once. Now, there's a division among sound expositors and interpreters in regards to this. Some would say, hey, when we look back at cultural epitaphs and certain documents in history, it looks like it was a highly regarded, esteemed value to have only been married to one man. So they think, okay, you know what? I'm looking here. The Greek allows for it. I think that she was only the wife of one man. I would say, I think the argumentation for seeing her as a woman who was faithful to her husband, somebody who had been a one-man woman, is stronger. And the reason why I say that is because a little bit later on in this passage, in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul is going to encourage younger widows to get married again. He's going to encourage them with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 39, Paul said for widows, it's okay to get remarried as long as you remarry in the Lord. So this would be my mode of thinking. Would it be logical to think of these widows who actually heeded Spirit-inspired counsel, and they did get married again in the Lord, and by doing so, just by heeding Spirit-inspired counsel, they transgressed no biblical command, but yet they would be disqualified from future enrollment on this list simply because they obeyed Spirit-inspired counsel? I wouldn't think so. I would think the key is whether or not they were faithful in their marriage and or subsequent marriage or marriages. But the issue is more marital fidelity than it was marital status. But again, there's a division among sound interpreters there. Moving on, the qualifying widow is a woman who had a reputation for good works. And a Greek word for reputation here is martyrumene. Martyrumene. It means to testify, to give evidence of. So it means that she had a reputation for good works. It means that her life basically made a case for the kind of woman that she was. Her reputation made a case for the kind of godly woman that she had been. And we have five specific examples of this. First, we see that she is a woman who has brought up children. Note, the first good work that's mentioned deals with her essentially being a mother. That children may have been biological or not. Maybe she took in orphans and cared for them. Maybe she had children. But it's a good reminder here that that's, in the eyes of the Lord, a precious and a good work. So for those for whom it is God's will to have children, biological or not, right? So for those that it's God's will, you need to be reminded that it is a precious good work in the sight of God. It should not be pushed or nudged to the periphery in the pursuit of, say, me time or even a career. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with some manner of work outside of the house. And of course, there's nothing wrong with family participation in the raising of children. But a mother must esteem this responsibility and make sure that it does not get put to the periphery. It is a precious responsibility in the sight of God. It is not to be delegated. It is to be treasured. And though the responsibility, of course, can be shared in appropriate measure, it is nonetheless to be in priority of the highest level for a mom to treasure that. It's a good work in the eyes of God. She is also a woman. We look at the next description of the good works she did. She's a woman who has shown hospitality to strangers. So even as elders were called to show hospitality, we see that in 1 Timothy 3, even as all Christians are called to show hospitality, Romans 12, 13, she is the kind of woman who has a history of entertaining others, with, I would say, particular reference likely being given to traveling Christians who maybe she didn't know up until that point. You can see a reference for that in 3 John verses 5 through 8. She was a woman who has washed the saints' feet. So, i.e., she's a woman who has demonstrated humble service to God's church, acting as both a servant and, as George Knight notes, a gracious host. It's the kind of woman that she was, serving the needs of dirty and dusty Christians, reminiscent in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as doing in John chapter 13. She's a woman who has assisted those in distress. Very simply, she's helped others who are in need. Interesting note about that word assisted there. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, later on in this very passage, verse 16. And there it deals with financial help for widows, which suggests the possibility that this woman was a woman who, when she had means, maybe pre-widowhood, she assisted others who were in distress, and now she finds herself in a time of being in distress and is receiving assistance from others, more than likely. But in one way or another, she helped people who were afflicted. She might have nursed the wounds of the persecuted, cared for those who were sick. Whatever the specifics were, she provided some kind of relief for those who were afflicted. And then notice the kind of summary statement at the end here. The kind of summary way Paul states, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. This is the kind of woman that she was. She was just looking for opportunities to help and to serve others. She would be engaged in these kind of works in as much as she could. And as far as her service on this list, being on the list, likely receiving support, and likely engaging in service in so much as she was able, she was one, to quote one commentator, to whom the church could entrust, if the need arises, tasks she has already performed. Now, this depiction ought to provide every godly woman in Christ Jesus with direction. That's what this depiction should do. These women weren't necessarily like elders' wives. These were just godly wives. Look at the kind of women that they were. They were faithful to their husband. They were faithful in marriage. They were motherly, compassionately raising their children. They were hospitable. They were gracious hosts. They were empathetic comfort bringers. And just like a good detective would look for clues, they were looking for ways in which they could do good works. That's the kind of women that these women were. And it provides direction for every godly woman in Christ Jesus. So for every godly woman who would say, how can I best serve Jesus Christ? Let this Spirit-inspired text take you by the hand and lead you in paths of others' mindedness for Christ's name's sake. This does not depict some unattainable standard, and every woman should just look at it and read it and weep. Because this is who you will never be. No, these are women just like you. If you're a woman, it's women just like you. And the same Spirit that indwelt them, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same Spirit who is inside of you. You should let these qualifications, as it were, sit on the dashboard of your mind. And you should take frequent looks at them. And you should say, God, work in me what I see worked in them. Not for the purpose of future qualification on something akin to the widow's list, but I would suggest to you as a response of thanksgiving to the God who has already put your name on, if you will, the Lamb's list of life. So as a response to that, pursue being who you are called to be. And if you need some direction, this depiction provides just that. That brings us to the next subsection concerning younger widows. In verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Okay, here is a reminder of the easily overlooked obvious. Not all widows were older widows. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul provided Timothy and the church with different instructions concerning the handling of younger widows in the church. He said, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, which apparently meant any widow that was under the age of 60. Now, that doesn't mean that a younger widow wouldn't be provided for. If she was without family that cared for her, we've spoken about this already in the first message, but if she was without family that could or would or was caring for her, and if she was a godly widow, she would be provided for by the church. And you could see that early on in the text, and you could see that again in verse 16. But nonetheless, she was not to be on this list of lifelong commitment as a younger widow unless she was 60 years old and above. Now, Paul's going to provide instruction for these younger widows, but first he's going to give two reasons as to why they weren't to be put on this list. First, he says, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, They want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. So clearly, this first line of reasoning concerns the propensity, an understandable propensity, that younger widows would have towards getting married. Now, I want you to follow the line of thinking presented here in the text by the Apostle Paul. It basically goes like this. Don't put younger widows on the list because, just per the text, they'll want to get married. To which you and I would respond in this way. But Paul, what's the problem if they get married? And I think he would say, as long as they marry in the Lord, nothing. Except if they're on the list. Which suggests that being on this list involved some kind of vow of commitment to singleness and continued soul commitment to the local church, whereby this widow would serve the church even as a mother, grandmother, and wife would serve her family. It was a commitment that appears to have been happening, appears to have been made in the early church. Now, there are those who suggest that the problem alluded to here was that the younger widows essentially abandoned the faith by marrying unbelievers, and that the problem with putting them on the list is that their desire to remarry would become an impetus to pursuing marriage and satisfaction with people who didn't know Christ. And I would say that the two aren't mutually exclusive. You could imagine if a younger widow was making this vow to be on this list and say, I am committing the rest of my life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ through serving His church. You could imagine other Christian men not wanting to marry the one who made such a public vow, lest they be the one who led the younger widow or the widow to become a vow breaker. So it would be very likely and very possible that these widows who had made commitments, but yet all of a sudden they were like, this was premature. I shouldn't have done this. And then you have other Christian men saying, well, you know what? I don't want to marry someone who committed herself to the Lord. It's kind of weird. She committed herself publicly to the Lord and the church, and now I'm going to marry her, so I'm going to essentially be leading her to break a vow. So then it wouldn't be surprising then that to gratify those desires that she might find fulfillment in unbelievers, maybe even some of the false teachers in Ephesus who were worming their way into women's lives and household. You can see 2 Timothy 3, verse 6 for instances of that. Paul's solution was that younger widows should not be placed on the list. Rather, they should remarry. He didn't want younger widows to accept a spiritual commitment and a calling that they weren't ready for, struggle with sensual desires, and then renounce the commitment they made, resulting in incurring condemnation. Now, I don't think that necessarily means eternal condemnation. Not at all. The condemnation spoken of could be some kind of censure of mind and conscience of the church or of the family. And as already noted, the occasion for the condemnation appears to have been the breaking, per our text, of a previous pledge. Now, what has made the conversation as results, as it concerns this text, is that the language here could be translated, per the New King James, as first faith. And there were some who would say, okay, you know what? Paul is using pistis here in its normal sense. That's the word that's translated as faith. So this is suggesting that she has somehow left faith in Christ. You know, she's like the soil that didn't really take, that has like the rocky ground under it, so she had a kind of shallow commitment, and she's left. And granted, that's a possibility. As I even said, even if she made a commitment and married an unbeliever, and as was common in those days, maybe adopted her husband's religion, she would be committing not only disobedience in marrying an unbeliever, but she'd be committing apostasy. But again, the language here can mean previous pledge. And even if you translate it as first faith, it could still have that connotation. In fact, we see that the word pistis is used in that way in classical Greek literature. So again, Paul's line of argumentation does not reference marriage to an unbeliever as being the issue, but marriage. And the only way that marriage itself would be an issue is if there was a previous pledge to remain as a widow committed to single-minded service to the Lord. Such would be my take on the text. Now, If such a vow was in view, it's worth noting by way of application for us, nowhere in the New Testament do we see any kind of calls explicitly made for the church regarding vowing to remain single for the sake of the Lord and His church. So you don't have that. And I would recommend to you that you should do well to know that. But even if you don't make a vow to service to the Lord, you shouldn't need to make a vow of service to the Lord. As a Christian sitting in the pews right now, you should just say, my whole life should be committed to service in the Lord. So that would be a good bit of application. Every Christian is called, per Romans chapter 12, verse 11, to not be lagging in diligence, but to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So it appears in this historical context, you had certain widows saying, you know what, I am committing the rest of my life to service to the Lord and His church, and the church would likely support that widow in so much as she needed, and she would serve in so much as she was able. But let that picture stir you to say, you know what, I may not be a widow, and I may not be put on any list, but I want to be not lagging in diligence. I want to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I don't need to be full-time staff to be committed to full-time service to Jesus. I would encourage you that would be a good takeaway when you look at this historical situation that was happening in Ephesus. But that was one reason why the younger widow shouldn't be put on the widow's list. But Paul went on to provide another one. In verse 13, where we read, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So this was the second reason Paul gave us to why the younger widows shouldn't have been on this list, likely dealing with some of the instances that were happening in Ephesus where Timothy was. They weren't using their widowhood or their singleness rightly. Whereas the godly widow, we saw, 1 Timothy 5:5, she was praying night and day. These widows were talking to people about things they shouldn't have been talking about. So they weren't talking to God, they're talking to people. They're not saying things they should be saying, they're saying things that they shouldn't have been saying. They didn't busy themselves with prayer, they became busybodies in other people's business. First, Paul describes them by saying, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. So in other words, their time wasn't well spent, it was well wasted. It's as though they studied the art of idleness. They learned it by experience and they continued to put it into practice. So rather than using their time constructively and productively, they used it wastefully and leisurely. As one commentator put it, for Paul, to be idle or lazy, inactive in this sense, is inherently contrary to the Christian calling to serve God and is thus wrong. But you'll notice, they were idle, but they busied themselves with the wrong kind of work. We're told they were not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. So it's not only that they were not constructive, they were destructive. And as idleness often is, it was the parent, if you will, to gossiping and to being a busybody in other people's matters. It's interesting, the word for gossips here, according to Gordon Fee, means to talk nonsense or foolishness. The Jewish historian Josephus, he used it to refer to an unfounded allegation. So the foolish talk of these young widows could have included ripping others to shreds, right? Just doing character assassination behind other people's backs with unfounded allegations, likely that they were so sure of. Cutting down other people's character, perhaps with the goal of enhancing their own. It's possible that these women were also regurgitating false teaching of the false teachers. After all, when we've gone through 1 Timothy, we have seen that they were saying a lot of things that they shouldn't have been saying. But they were also busybodies. Interesting word in the Greek. It basically means working their way around. That's the word for busybodies that's used here. They were likely doing interpersonal investigation of other people so that they would have material to report in their conversation with others. Now, as an aside, it's worth considering how today those who are given to constant social media glances might be busybodies without even thinking about it. You know, in those days, to be a busybody, you used to have to go talk to somebody or you would go to house to house. Now you could be on your phone wherever you are and you can click, 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 click. And you could just be looking at other people's business, other people's lives. I wonder what she's up to. I wonder what he's up to. I wonder what he's up to. I wonder what she's up to. And you would never think of yourself as a busybody. You would say, oh, no, 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 I'm just checking out what's going on in other people's lives. You don't need to be checking out what's going on in other people's lives that much. I think we would have a lot of people in our culture today that would be classified as busybodies who never thought of themselves as busybodies. Because the way that people communicate today is so different than the way people communicated back in the first century culture, that they might excuse themselves, those in our current context, from being that because they're not actually engaging with other people. No, engaging in some kind of spectating that you don't need to be engaging in, and engaging in constant clicking, might classify you as a busybody. Come back to the context. So whether it was through gossip or slander, whether it's through revealing other people's personal matters or regurgitating false teaching, they were going from house to house saying things that they shouldn't say. And it is no wonder that the scripture says, Proverbs 20:19, do not associate with a gossip. That's not Pastor George's, you know, wise thought for the day. That's Spirit-inspired scripture. Do not associate with a gossip. After all, if a gossip remains a gossip and you remain in their company, you'll either drink in, enable, or dismiss the seriousness of such a sin. Now, it's interesting because if you were to watch this from the outside, not knowing what's going on, you would think, look at the circuit of ministry that these women have. They're going from house to house. Oh, they must be so caring. They're going from house to house. They weren't edifying. They were poisoning. They were going from house to house and they weren't building up with edification. They were deconstructing and they were being destructive with their character, assassinations, or whatever else they were doing. People weren't being edified. People were being poisoned. And let this serve as a reminder to you of the damage that you could do with your tongue or the damage that someone else can do to you with theirs. This text serves as a good warning for that. If someone wants to talk to you, some pastoral counsel, if somebody wants to talk to you about what a blessing someone is, in this local church, for instance, let's say, engage them and rejoice in the gift of God that that person is to you and to them and to the church. But if someone wants to drop little hints about somebody being not the person you think they are, or they are ungodly, stop them. They don't need to be telling you about that, and you don't need to be hearing it. I'm telling you, cut it off. It's not weird. It may be a little bit uncomfortable, but stop it. Say, you need to either go talk to that person, but I definitely don't need to be hearing this. Those kind of things just start happening little by little. And I don't care what garb it wears, it needs to be addressed and it needs to be stopped. And the best way that you could address it is not by thinking of yourself as somebody who's going to solve all the problems and hearing all the stories, lest your mind become twisted. You can help it by saying, you know, stop. I would just say, why don't you just bring it to God in prayer? And I would suggest you go talk to that person about whatever that issue is. That's what you should do anyway. I don't need to be hearing it. You don't need to be saying it. I fear God. God tells me do not associate with a gossip. I don't want you gossiping. I don't want me listening and engaging in it. I don't want to enable it. I don't want to drink it in. You go speak to whoever you need to speak to. But I just don't want to be hearing that. It's likely a skewed version of reality anyway. And it's a healthy thing. If you view your tongue in the right way, with your tongue, you could either start fires, you could fan flames, or you can extinguish them. You can build up, or you could tear down. I would say learn from these younger widows and remember that you not only live life before the face of God, but you live life before the ears of God. And He sees, and He takes account of every bit of character assassination, every bit of gossip, every bit of slander that goes on. He doesn't take it lightly. What then was the Spirit-inspired direction that Paul had for these younger widows? Well, verse 14 tells us. He wrote, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no reason for reproach. So this was Paul's Spirit-inspired solution to the problem. Yes, you have first-person language here. I want, but remember, Paul's line of reason was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So generally speaking, the solution for the problem that was facing Ephesus with these younger widows was to be found in marriage, which, by the way, contradicted the false teachers who kept saying, don't get married. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3? False teachers forbidding marriage. Interestingly, God's truth contradicts false teachers' lies. No, get married. It's a good thing, generally speaking. Now, interestingly, because if you were to read 1 Corinthians 7, you might just have this picture in your mind and say, wait a minute. So Paul is encouraging singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, but yet here he's encouraging marriage for younger widows. And the way you easily reconcile that is you read 1 Corinthians 7. Because if you read 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see that he's speaking about how singleness can be used to reflect single-mindedness and single-minded commitment to Christ. And he gives a personal preference there if people were to pursue that. But he said each has their own gift from the Lord. So the factor at the end of the day is whether or not somebody has the gift of singleness to walk in that. And likely in the case of these widows, having already been married and not being at a point where they could engage in commitment and service to the list, being under the age of 60 years old, generally speaking, it was best for them to get married. Now, some would writhe in agony over the political incorrectness of the apostle here. That's what he's telling women to do? Get married, bear children, keep house? That's so not 2019. Now, before you call Paul a chauvinist, you do well to remember he's just the messenger. And this kind of instruction isn't that radical when you look at the scriptures. Remember when the fall happened, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, right? And when Adam's transgression brought sin into the world, God levied judgments upon man and woman. And if you remember, those judgments came upon their specific spheres of responsibility. In the case of man, the judgment for man and mankind would happen in relationship to his work and the ground. We see that in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. But in relation to women, the judgment concerned her domestic responsibilities as a mom and giving birth to children and in relationship to her husband, which speaks to the idea that fundamentally, generally speaking, the area of being a wife and being a mother is, for those who have that calling and that gift, for a woman, it is a treasure and a high calling in the sight of God. Paul's charge to get married would mean that a young widow would marry a believer, and she wouldn't be tempted to satisfy physical desires outside of the realm of marriage or with somebody she shouldn't be with. She would be, again, rather than idle, she would be productive, and she would be engaging in productive domestic life. She'd be married. She'd be supported, which would help in that sense too, because then she would be cared for and she would be supported, which would lessen the responsibility on these local churches that weren't, you know, rolling in the dough. But nonetheless, she would be not idle. She would be engaged in productive service. Paul's charge to bear children affords the opportunity for us to be reminded that, as one commentator put it, the contemporary view that children are an inconvenience that cramps one's lifestyle is repulsive to the Lord. As Solomon noted, children are a gift of the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3. Godly mothers get to be on the front lines of raising up a godly seed that will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord willing. That's a precious and serious ministry. They get to teach their children the scriptures and hopefully exemplify a sincere faith, even as Eunice did with Timothy. And the expression keep house is an interesting Greek word. It's a combination of the word oikos, which means house or dwelling place, and despotes. Despotes, which means lord or master. Sounds like our English word despot. You know, someone who wields power in a cruel and oppressive way. Let me assure you, God does not want wives to be house despots. The word that's used here in the Greek can mean to rule, but we know within the context of Scripture, it likely means here managing under the leadership of her husband. So she's going to manage the children. She's going to manage the house. Generally speaking, while he is at work and the care of the children and appropriate the finances in a way and picking up things for the house and so on, she is going to be a house manager. And one of the reasons why this was so important was so that they, these women, would not give the enemy an occasion for reproach. And the enemy that's spoken of here can be the devil specifically, or can be an antagonist of the church generally. Simply put, the sinful behavior of the young widows could lead many to bring repute upon the gospel and on the church. Because you know that many will try to discredit the amazing, yet alone logical, message of the gospel of Jesus Christ by casting repute upon his messengers, or at least those who claim to be his messengers. Granted, people can make accusations that are baseless and untrue, but those accusations should be baseless and untrue. A Christian's life should witness to the reality and credibility of the message. It shouldn't obscure the gospel, it should adorn the gospel, calling attention to its power and beauty. Now watch, this instruction was so urgent, and Paul basically tells us why in verse 15. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So this shows you why the previous instruction was so urgent. He says, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. This wasn't just a hypothetical possibility that Paul was enumerating in the previous verses. This was reality. This was happening. Now, how they turned aside to follow Satan isn't specifically said in this verse, but we know that it was serious, and we get an idea of what it looked like in the previous verses. According to 1 Timothy 5:11, it would seem that they were breaking pledges and commitments that they had made in disregard of Christ, having a desire to marry, but perhaps not being able to find Christian men who wanted to marry a vow breaker. They could have been marrying outside of Christ, turning from the faith, engaging in morality, even giving heed to false teachers. Again, 2 Timothy 3:6. Additionally, we know that they were idle. They were engaging in gossip and slander, being busybodies in matters that didn't before them. From the snippets we have, we could see how the path of their feet was engaged in service not towards Christ, but towards Satan. Now, this is very instructive for us. Paul's letters to Timothy provide us with good reminders concerning Satan's activity, even among the people of God, in his attempt to attack the local church and the reputation of Christ. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, that Satan was involved in afflicting blasphemers like Hymenaeus and Alexander. We see that he was involved in setting traps for elders, chapter 3, verse 7. We see in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that he was spewing false doctrine through false teachers who were giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We see in chapter 5, verse 14, that he was leading other widows who were following him. We see when we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, that he was ensnaring people, taking them captive to do his will, which included standing in opposition to God's truth. So here's a good reminder for all of us. Following Satan need not look like joining a satanic cult that worships him. A path of obedience to Satan is simply a path of disobedience to Christ. You don't need to proclaim Satan's fame. You just need to go and slander someone else's character, someone else's name. You don't need to go out and purchase a satanic Bible. You just need to stop picking up your Bible. You don't need to be connected and committed to a satanic temple. You just have to be uncommitted and disconnected from the local church. You see, he has so many pathways that he could lead people down, but they all have this in common. They will be in disbelief or disobedience to the one true triune God. And he makes people think that they are some sort of trailblazer, saying, I am not going to be bound by this religion and this religiosity. But here's the lie. You think that you're free if you're in such a case, but you're not free, because the rebel is not a trailblazer. The rebel is a captive. They just don't know it. And it's as though the puppet master is pulling the strings, but they think that they're a trailblazer. How much better to follow the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep than turning aside to follow the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Don't give heed to this one. Give your life to the one who laid his life down for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul goes on to conclude this section with a final reminder of who bore the initial responsibility of the caring for dependent widows. In verse 16, we read, "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." So after addressing the urgent situation among younger widows, Paul concluded this section by revisiting a believer's responsibility to widows in the family. It's the third time that he's doing so. So as he comes back to this, he highlights here specifically a woman's responsibility. Notice what he said. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. Now, somebody can make the mistake of looking back at 1 Timothy 5:8 and they could say, well, the scripture says that if a man does not provide for his household or for his own, you know, he's worse than an unbeliever. And they could just think, you know, the responsibility just falls on men's shoulders. And here's a good reminder that no, the responsibility for widows in the family is to be borne, yes, of course, by men who are to provide for their family most immediately. Mothers and grandmothers most immediately would be in view. But the responsibility fell on women as well. We know that there were women in the New Testament church with some means, like a woman like Chloe or a woman like Lydia. And they were supposed to be those who would seek to assist widows as well. As Bill Mounts noted, the church has an obligation to care for widows who are truly alone, but it cannot do this with its limited resources if families do not care for their own. Like any family institution, organization, the church has limited resources. And God's first line of defense for widows in need is the family. And people are to mobilize within the family to support such a one who is without help and without resources. The key is, true widows, those who are destitute, without help, and are godly, they must be cared for either by family members or by the church. Now, I would say as we get ready for some, or for one closing application, particularly in this verse, because we've had plenty of application up until this point, I would say this. I think it behooves any Christian to ask the following question. To say, if I know widows within my family, I have to help, so how can I help? So you got that sort of framework. But I want to even advance it a little bit further. If you know those who are in need, maybe even outside of your family, maybe you can engage with another brother or sister in Christ to say, hey, is there something I could do just to come alongside of you? Because you know the family bears the brunt of being on the front lines of defense there. The family's got to come to the help. But you as a brother or sister in Christ can come alongside such ones. I think a good example of just trying to think of how, whatever you could do to help someone in need in that case, helping the helpless, would be found in somebody like Dorcas. Remember Dorcas, also known as Tabitha? We see her in Acts chapter 9. She was the disciple that God raised from the dead through the apostle Peter. Now, shortly before she was raised to life, you might remember that a number of widows stood by Peter weeping, showing him the garments and clothing that Dorcas had made for them. So apparently she was able to weave fabric and she was able to create clothing, and she used that ability to help widows in need. So I would say, just like I know people in this church have done and are doing, look at what abilities that you might have. And you could help those who are maybe without help. Or without much help. So if you're a believer, yes. If you have widows in your family, you have the first line of responsibility to care for them. Yes. We've talked about that. We've gone through the details of that. But I'm just saying there's a principle for Christians just to look for those who are without help and seek to help them. And the reason that should be driving you is the gospel. Because you know what it is like to be without help and without hope. You know that you are described as being one who was without hope in the world. You know that you are one who was helpless. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You could remember the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Rome when he said, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So you say, well, I was helpless. I was dead in trespasses and sins. There was nothing that I could do to cross the chasm of my sin to get to God. But God helped me. God sent His Son, and His Son is the bridge by which I can come to Him. God sent His Spirit by whom I was made alive, and I was able to see the gospel. I was helped when I was helpless. I want to be somebody who is looking for opportunities to help those who are helpless. Inside of the local church, inside of my family, outside of local church, and outside of my family. with whatever abilities or skills, with a proper and wise distribution of resources, as somebody who has been helped. There was nothing that I could do to erase my sin, yet God erased it in sending Christ to bear it. There was nothing I could do to make myself alive, but God resurrected me by the Spirit. There was nothing I could do to see the kingdom because I was blind until the light of the gospel shone in my heart and He opened my eyes. I know what it's like to be without help and without hope. And the light of the gospel shone into my darkness and brought newness of life. Therefore, God, please help me and continue to mobilize me to be, to use language from Titus 2, a zealot for good works. Not an attempt to build a bridge, because I can't build a bridge that would make my way to you. You already made the bridge through the gospel. But as a response to you having made a bridge, help me to help those who are helpless. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the infinite and eternal help that you have provided for sinners like us in the gospel. Lord, thank you for the instruction that we read and the text before us. And even though it has application, we know most immediately in the historical setting which Timothy found himself, thank you for the applications that we could draw out of it. Yet, nonetheless, even what we could see concerning what you did and how you instructed people who were in that situation. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be those people who, by your grace, would use our tongues in a way that honors you and builds others up. I pray for the godly women in this church. I pray that they would see that earlier depiction provided in verses 9 and 10, and I pray that it would provide them with direction. Oh, Heavenly Father, help them to meditate on it and conform them to the likeness of Christ through it. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be committed, steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, to not grow weary in the well-doing of serving you and serving others. Help, Heavenly Father, those wives and mothers to see what a high calling you have given them and to treasure it and to grow in their ability to serve you through it. Help us, Heavenly Father, to not be ignorant to the devices of the enemy, and to avoid paths of disobedience to Christ that would lead us to follow him, the enemy. Instead, may we be so, by your grace, desirous to follow the Good Shepherd who laid his life down for sinners like us. And Father, help us in our family contexts, and help us to help others in their family contexts concerning helping those who find themselves in a season of helplessness. Motivate us through the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.